I do want to start off with kind of doing a review because we did take this, I don't know, I think it's about an 8 week break in this series that we're doing through Hebrews to do a small short series on basic elementary teachings called Christianity 101. And so I want to get us kind of caught up back to speed here. And so let's just review real quick. I've got just a few simple statements to kind of sum up each chapter of Hebrews. We've called this series Reasons. And the author of Hebrews is giving this congregation or a group in this congregation reasons why they should continue to follow Jesus. So, chapter one, and I actually put more on your outline than I did up on the screen here. But chapter one basically is Jesus is God who reveals the master plan. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. We have Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, just keep it. It's yours. We use the English Standard Version here. At least that's where I preach from. You're allowed. You can use any Bible you want. But chapter one, Jesus is God who reveals the master plan. If you remember, the author started out Hebrews by saying this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And in that, he was saying that throughout time, God has slowly been revealing his plan. But then in verse 2 there of chapter 1, he says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, when the final plan, the master plan was fully revealed, it was revealed by Jesus. And it could only be revealed by Jesus because why? He is God. He is God in the flesh. So chapter 1, Jesus is God who reveals the master plan. Chapter 2, Jesus is greater than the angels. For being flesh and blood allowed him to be a propitiation for our sin. The angels could not appease God's wrath for us. It had to be a human being. It was in his flesh that he was able to appease God's wrath. Propitiation means to appease wrath. And Jesus is the only one who could appease God's wrath so that we could experience salvation. Chapters 3 through 4 said Jesus is greater than Moses. And he offers final rest. You might remember that in that chapter, in those chapters, chapter 3 specifically, the author was talking about the rest that was found in Moses, the promised land. And then he went on to show that Jesus is much greater than Moses, and he offers a final rest, a rest with God. Was it last week we talked about heaven and hell? In Revelation, it's revealed that God is actually going to come and live with us and we with him, that we will spend eternity in his presence. So Jesus is greater than Moses. Chapter 5, Jesus is the greatest of all high priests who through his human experience is able to save us completely. Was able to save us completely. Remember, chapter 5 is a chapter where it says we no longer have a high priest who can, I mean, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Because Jesus was human, he experienced every temptation that we did. And he was able, because of his perfect life and not given in temptation, he was the only one who could perfectly save us and completely save us. And then in chapter 6, the very beginning of chapter 6 is a warning against apostasy. A warning against apostasy and a promise, as we're going to see, of reward to the faithful. A promise of reward to the faithful. In 5:11, we see this section, just a short section, where the author reveals some aspects of a maturing Christian. And I just wanted to reiterate those for us real quick. And really, it's the whole reason why we had kind of diverged off into this Christianity 101. But there's three marks of a maturing Christian. The first mark is knowing and believing elementary teachings. If you are a maturing Christian, you will continue to learn and discover the elementary teachings of Christianity and believe those. The second mark is becoming skilled in the word of righteousness. It's becoming skilled in this book and learning how to use it and apply it to our lives. learning how to let it influence us and determine the direction that we go in, the choices that we make. And the third mark of a maturing Christian is training to use powers of discernment to distinguish between good and evil. Are you a maturing Christian? I did not talk, well, I guess I did talk to Matt a little bit about the sermon, but I don't think Matt based his communion meditation off of my sermon, and it fits so perfectly with today, with today's message. And the reason why I say that, it doesn't just fit with this, it fits it with the entire message, but you may look at this list and say, oh, man, I'm not like so-and-so. I mean, they really, that person really knows and believes the scriptures. They really are skilled in using the word of righteousness. Every time I talk to them, they've got some scripture. They are really good at discerning, and I mean, using discernment to distinguish between good and evil. I'm just not like that. But the fact is, you can't look at other people around you. You got to look at yourself. Are you growing? Are you developing? Are you learning more and more about the elementary teachings? Are you becoming skilled in the word of righteousness? Do you find yourself little bit by little bit using scripture more and more when you're thinking, when you're talking with people? Are you becoming better at distinguishing or discerning between good and evil? Then you're a maturing Christian. And there's never ever a point in this world today where you will be the perfect Christian. So don't aspire to it. Aspire to become the perfect Christian, but understand you're never going to get to be the perfect Christian. What matters to God is that you continue to grow. Now, let's just kind of step back here real quick. And the author is writing because there is either a congregation or a group of people within a congregation who's being tempted to turn back to Judaism. I just read another book this week. It actually was one on my shelf, and I didn't realize I had it. So it is a commentary on Hebrews, theology on Hebrews. And I really like this author's perspective. And I tend to agree with him. As I've read through Scripture, I've kind of had these thoughts. But when the early evangelists started preaching to the people, they were very excited about this message that they had. And the basic message was that Jesus saves you from sin and Jesus is coming back. I mean, those were like the two things that the evangelists focused on. Jesus saves you from sin, he deals with your sin, and he's coming back. And it was a pretty simple, not very complex message that they were preaching. The problem with this simple message, And yes, I said problem. It's not a problem with the message itself. The message is perfect and it's good. The problem with it, though, was that they were in their excitement and in going out and telling people about Jesus, they weren't thinking in terms of, what if he doesn't come back for years? And so these people who were receiving Jesus, they were building up this expectation that the coming again of Jesus was just right around the corner. But, and Matt mentioned it, it was pretty cool. You know, he talked about how when you first come to know Christ, there is a period of great excitement there, right? And there is a period of, I'm going to say, almost sinlessness there, if you know what I'm talking about. You know, when you first came to know Christ, there was a period where you said, you know what, I'm a Christian, Jesus saved me, I'm not doing that again. No, I'm not doing that. Nope, Jesus saved me. You know, yeah, a lot of you probably identify with this. But then as time went on, those temptations kept coming up, and pretty soon you find yourself really struggling and starting to give in and so forth. Now imagine the early church who heard that Jesus saves us from sin and he's coming back, and that was really the focus of the message. And here they are, they're all excited. Yeah, they're not really given into sin, but then time progresses and Jesus still isn't coming, and it turns from weeks to months to years. There are people who are starting to die. They're not seeing heaven. And for the Jew, this was a problem. Because you see, in the old system, they could find instant appeasement of their conscience. All they had to do was go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. That's what God allowed. God said, if you sin, go to the temple, offer sacrifice. And you knew you were forgiven, and your conscience was clear. But here they are, they're continuing to struggle with sin. They're not, I mean, it doesn't appear that Jesus is coming back anytime soon. And so this is probably a group of people within a congregation. They are starting to be tempted to go back to the synagogue where they can find some appeasement of their conscience. They're starting to participate in some meals that started to develop in the synagogue in place of the sacrifices, because they had synagogues all over the world, but the only sacrifices that took place were in Jerusalem. So they started participating in these meals with them. And later on we're going to see this, but there were even people who began to forsake the assembly, which means they started not fellowshipping and assembling with fellow Christians. They were going over to the synagogue instead and fellowshipping with the Jews, okay? And this is where I want to pick up, because in chapter 5, towards the in chapter 6, verse 11, verse 9, actually, I want to say this. This is what he writes to kind of sum up this whole section on apostasy and falling away. He says, though we speak in this way, and he spoke, he said, listen, there you can come to a point where you reject Jesus and you cannot, it's almost impossible to come back. He says it is impossible to come back, okay? He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. I just reading that, I'm thinking about how many times do we kind of come to this point where we think that we're not doing enough. And yet, if you were to look at our life now compared to years before Jesus, there's a marked difference. You know what I'm saying? There's a difference there. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I think this kind of really sums up, and I think for me it kind of hits home, and it also helps me to kind of really see what is going on in this group of people that the author is writing to. Things aren't happening as fast as they want them to. Can anybody identify with that? They're not happening as fast as they're wanting it to. And so they're trying to find other ways. They're trying to find other means to make it happen faster. And in doing this, they have become sluggish. They're not participating in the assembly. They're not fellowshipping. They're not going out and telling people about Jesus Christ. The kind of attitude is, you know, he didn't come back yesterday. He's probably not coming back today. He probably won't come back next week. I can relax. I don't have to be so excited and energetic and busting my buns to, you know, I can just relax. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now he's setting up chapter 11 here, the faith chapter. He's setting that up. I have a hard time with promises. I don't know about you. When I was a kid, my parents had divorced, and my dad was somehow able to get custody of us three boys. Back then, that was almost unheard of. Custody always went to the mom. My dad fought. He was one of the, I guess, the landmark cases in Washington that started enabling fathers to get children. So we went to my dad, and once in a while we'd go visit my mom. It was supposed to be one of those things set up where during the summer we would go and visit her. It didn't always happen. My mom always made promises, my biological mom. She always made promises to us boys. And I specifically remember I don't know, it was probably about 10 years old, I think, 9, 10 years old, and I was into Star Wars action figures. Man, that's the only thing I wanted to play with. Star Wars action figures. And my family really was too poor. We grew up poor. We grew up in poverty. And my mom one year made a promise to me. She said, "I'm going to send you brand new Star Wars action figures." And I was so excited. I was so excited, and I waited. First week went by, nothing. Second week went by, nothing. Third week went by, nothing. And I think it wasn't until maybe a couple months after she made this promise, I get this box from her, and I'm really excited. I'm like, "Yes, mom finally came through," you know? And I open up the box, and here's the junkiest looking yard sale Star Wars action figure you'd ever seen. I was so disappointed. And I think throughout life, I began to realize you just can't trust people's promises. Even some of the best people, even some of the people who you know have really good intentions, you can't trust the promises. So in our human experience, we can't trust each other enough to fully rely on whether that promise is going to be fulfilled or not. How do we trust God and His promises? The author makes an argument here in this passage we're going to cover today. He makes this argument, and I'm just going to say this. His argument is that God's promises can be trusted. Right? And he kind of points this out in three ways. He says that God's word is trustworthy. He's God. He says that God's oath is trustworthy and that God cannot lie. Now, I want to read this, and I want to kind of talk about this a little bit more because the argument he uses is about covenants. It's about covenants. And for us as a culture today, this argument does not really get to the heart of the issue for us. Let me read it and then let's talk about it. Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise that unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things," the two unchangeable things are his word and his oath, "so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, there's a word that is repeated in that passage a few times. What's the word? Hope. Hope. Are you at a point in your life where you are losing hope? And I hope that today's message will encourage you. Because this is what this group was experiencing too. They had come to a point where they were losing hope. Now, the argument here is all about covenant. It doesn't sit with us very well. I'm going to tell you why. Because we are a culture of covenant breakers. It has been ingrained into us as a culture. You think about all the different... A covenant is an oath, an agreement, a promise. Okay, you can say that that's a covenant. And think about all the agreements you get into, all the contracts that you make, all the oaths that you take, all the promises that you make. Think about it. We, in our society today, we do it much more than what we think. Anytime you get a cell phone, you make an agreement. Anytime you get a credit card, you make an agreement. Anytime that you get an account at a bank, you make an agreement. Right? Anytime you get cable, you make an agreement. Anytime you get electricity, you make an agreement. Anytime, you know, I could get on and on. You understand what I'm saying. I mean, our life is filled with oaths and covenants and agreements and contracts. Now, when I was younger, and I first started getting into these contracts because I was in college and on my own and stuff, it scared me to death to break it. But then I began to realize that once I broke it, the only thing negative that would happen was I'd get letters and I'd get phone calls. And I didn't have to answer the phone and I could throw the letter away. And it really has influenced me to this day. And now it doesn't affect me if I can't pay a bill or if I am late for a couple months or something like that. Now I try not to be, but I can honestly tell you that I've gotten so used to breaking covenants and oaths and agreements that I don't even blink an eye anymore. And I think many of us can say the same thing. Yes? Yes. I'll tell you how I know that we can say the same thing, because in church, it is hard to get people to commit to anything. When you commit to a position in church, you are covenanting. You're making an agreement. And when you can't show up, or you constantly got an excuse for why you can't be there, or you just don't say anything to anybody, that's breaking an oath. And our culture is so used to it that we even do it here at church. So I know it's ingrained into us. And so honestly, this argument that this author uses, I mean, this is the best argument he could use for the people that he's talking to. Because back then, covenants were the number one agreement covenants just were not broken. They were not broken. And in the covenant ritual, it was such a big deal that they would call upon their gods and say things like, if I were to break this covenant, may Crom strike me dead. May he take away all of my Crom. Nobody caught that, did you? Conan the Barbarian? Anyway, okay. All right. Anyway, but may he take away all my family and my children and my livestock, and this is a big deal. And they would make those promises, and they would call upon another god to make sure. I'm a total nerd, right? To make sure that to make sure that they didn't break the covenant. I mean, this is a huge deal, big deal. I was reading some accounts of I can't remember. Dr. Livingstone went to Africa, got lost, and what? Say that loud, I can't hear you. Stanley, thank you. Stanley went to find him. The government sent Stanley to find Dr. Livingstone. And at one point, they were traveling, and they got to this border, and this African tribe stood across their way and would not let them pass, right? And so the translator finally was able to figure out what's going on. And so he turns to Stanley and says, "Stanley, you need to make a covenant with them." And Stanley's like, "Okay, if that's what it takes, I'm here to do a job. I got to get through." So the chief comes out. I don't remember what the chief's name is, but the chief comes out, and Stanley comes in, and they go through this covenant ritual that really mirrors a lot. And we're gonna view one of these rituals here, but it mirrors what took place in the Middle East. And part of the deal was they did a sacrifice, and then they marked each other so that there was a mark that was permanent that people could see. And then Stanley traded a goat that he was carrying along with him, the chief really wanted, because he had a sour stomach or something, so he took this goat with him, and the chief gave him a spear. And he says in his memoirs, "I took this spear and thought, what am I going to do with this?" Okay. But as they traveled through the rest of Africa, whenever they came up against a tribe that was hostile, he'd bring that spear out. And the tribe would look at the spear, and they would know he made a covenant with one of the most powerful tribal leaders in Africa. And they would bow down to him and let him pass. Because they knew that if they created war with Stanley and his group, that the chief was going to come. That's how strong covenants are. Okay? Turn with me to Abraham. Hey, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. The author uses the covenant that God made with Abraham. And this is really interesting. This covenant that we see and the ceremony that took place is very similar to the Middle Eastern ceremonies when covenants were made. Let's read this. Starting with verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter here. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, what's he talking about here? God told him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. But in order for a person to be made into a great nation, he must have what? Children. And at this point, he had no children. And he's getting up in years, and he's getting a little worried. And so, as we all do, when the promises don't come as fast as we hope they do, we try to figure out a way to make the promises sure. And so, he had already devised in his mind that he was going to make his servant his heir. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now notice here, he was actually given two promises. He was told that God was going to make him into a great nation, and then he told him that he was going to give him a land, okay? So the first promise, all it takes is what? All it took is what? God's word, right? That's all it took. God just said, listen, I'm going to give you a son. And here at the end it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, God is God. There's no one greater than him. All it should take is his word. If he says, this is what I'm going to do, then that's what he's going to do. Okay? But now watch this. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, all it took as far as for his descendants to be a great nation is God's word. But this time, he's asking for what? He's asking for a confirmation. How do I know? I don't know why he made that distinguishment. I don't know why in the one promise he said, fine, that's cool, you said it, I'm believing it. But the other one, he says, I need something. I need something to continue on here, okay? God said to him, verse 9, God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So in these covenants, they're actually called blood covenants. There is a sacrifice usually made. In this case, God told him to bring these animals, so he cuts the big ones in half, and he lays them on, he makes an aisle, really, is what he does, and he lays a half here and a half here. And the halves, the open, I know it's a little graphic, but the open ends of the animals are pointing inwards, so that the blood is flowing into the path here, right? Okay. So these are blood covenants. Sound a little familiar? There's a reason why Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Anyway, verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So before the actual covenant was made, there would be words, promises spoken on both sides. Okay, but notice that Abram was put into a deep sleep. Abram, which is interesting, did not actually take part in this covenant, and we're going to see why. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Well, wait a minute. Abram, the way the covenant worked is both parties would come into the middle of the sacrifices in the blood, and they would covenant with one another. Abraham's asleep. God made him go to sleep. A lot of scholars believe that the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, one was God, And guess who the other one was? Jesus. Jesus stood in place for Abram and made a covenant with himself that Abram would be blessed, that he would inherit the land, and that his people would become a great nation. Jesus stood in his place. On that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." You want me to say that faster? No, never mind. I won't. Later on, a token was exchanged, in a sense. And in chapter 17, you find out that God renames Abram to Abraham, as a token, this mark that this covenant was made. This is a huge deal. This is big. See, for Abraham, the first promise, he just took God's word. The second promise, God said, "Okay, Abraham." He could have said, "Abraham, I'm God, and I just gave you my word here. I mean, trust me, I'm going to give you the land." You know, but I also think this shows God's tremendous amount of love for us. He knows we're limited in our thinking. He knows that we're human beings, and we, you know. And so he says, "All right, Abram, although I should only take my word, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you." This is a big deal. There is no higher agreement than the blood covenant. God says, "I'm going to enter into an agreement with you, and we're going to do it your way. But guess what? There's nobody for me to swear by that's higher than me. So I'm just going to let you sit over here and watch. I'm just going to let you sit over here and watch." God chose the form of a covenant to show his promises can be trusted. We now have a new covenant, and it is a blood covenant. It has been made in the blood of Jesus Christ, and God will never break that covenant. There's a lot of promises in Scripture, and I encourage you to study and find those promises. Now, I will say this. When you're looking for the promises in Scripture, please look in the right place. And the reason why I'm saying that is because a lot of Christians like to take the promises that were given to Israel and apply them to themselves. That's the Old Covenant. That was a covenant that God established with Israel. When I talk about the health, wealth movement and the faith movement and stuff like that, they're trying to take the promises that were given in the Old Testament and apply it to us as today. You know what? We have a greater promise. The promise to Israel was you would have land, you would have wealth, you know, you would never need or want if you follow my laws and don't break my covenant and stick to it and so forth. That was, you know, we have a greater promise. The promise is one day you will be resurrected in a new body and you will be living in my presence for eternity. How much better does it get than that? Amen? It doesn't get any better. God says, "I'm going to guarantee this promise through a blood covenant made through my son, Jesus Christ." Is the impact starting to sink in? I hope so. I hope so. But I will also say this. God's promises sometimes, if not many times, require patience on our part. The author even points this out in verse 15. In talking about Abraham, verse 15, he says, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Now get this. Having patiently waited. Did Abraham ever see the two promises fulfilled in his lifetime? No, he did not. He died. He died before he saw his descendants get the land, and he died before he saw his descendants as numerous as the stars. But yet it says he patiently waited. Guess where he waited? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He waited in Hades. He knew that God's promise would be fulfilled at one point. And guess what? When Jesus came down to preach to the souls in Hades, Abraham was sitting there going, I've seen it. It happened. Just like God said he would. Look at that. That's so awesome. Not only did he have to wait his lifetime, but he had to wait many more lifetimes. When God promises, he will accomplish it. He will do it. But we have to understand that it's in his timing. That God sees the big picture. We know. We can't. We're finite in our human minds. We're finite in our thinking. We can't. I mean, I honestly, like today, my wife is at home because she's starting to feel some things. You know, the due date is tomorrow, right? Now, previous children have been late, 1 or 2 weeks. You know, I mean, I can't even tell you when the baby's coming. It might come today. It for sure will come by Friday. All right, I know that. With God's promises, I mean, he knows everything. He sees everything. And so he knows when to fulfill his promises. We can be guaranteed that he will fulfill them. But we have to be patient. The problem is we live in a culture that thrives on we want it now. We want instant service now. I think it really kind of started, I could be wrong, it might have started with the advent of the automobile. I think it really started with fast food. That's where, I think that's where it started. You know, I like to cook. And I have no problem being in the kitchen for hours and cooking something up good. But I've talked to a lot of women who their biggest issue is being in the kitchen for a couple hours cooking and then it being gone in 5 minutes. You know what I'm saying? And just imagine, when fast food started coming out, you could have your food in 5 minutes and eat it in 5 minutes. It was 10 minutes and that was, you know, it was done. And I think that with the advent of fast food, and like I said, it could go back to the automobile, but we started getting into this this mode of, I want it now. And we're trying to figure out how to get it now. You know, we have phones that we can check our email, we can check the weather, we can check what people are doing across the country, shopping and buying anchovies or something. We can check, we have information now. And if the internet is running at 1 meg instead of 8 megs, we are upset. You know, we become a very impatient people. And I can only guess, I can only imagine that Satan is behind this. I'll be honest with you. Because Satan knows that God's promises don't happen just like that. Sometimes they do, but for many of his promises, they don't. And Satan says, you know what? I like what I'm seeing here. I like these advances in technology. We're just gonna kind of, you know, make sure those advances keep happening and going, and make sure these people get impatient. Because if they develop this attitude that they need to have it now, and they're seeing that God's promises aren't being fulfilled now, they're gonna turn away. They're gonna walk away. I mean, Satan is a crafty person. I'm not, you know me, I'm not prone to say that Satan is the cause for every little thing that happens. But I've been thinking about this, and I think Satan, the enemy, is behind this shift in our culture that has made us impatient, has made us demanding, amongst and covenant breakers as well. Christians, hear what I'm saying. Be patient. You can be sure that God's promises will be fulfilled in due time. Don't get sluggish. Keep moving forward. Have hope. And if you don't know what God's promises are, you're missing out. You better start looking in your Bible and start pulling those out. And I'm going to tell you, you better memorize them, because these are the things that keep us going. These are the things that encourage us to move forward. And when we hit walls and we hit bumps in the road and we hit obstacles, these are the things that enable us to get over them. Does that make sense? We have to be patient. So knowing this, I want you to be encouraged. And I think that this is what the author is trying to do for this group of people. He's trying to encourage them to continue moving forward, not to forsake what what they've gained and to continue in hope. And he says this in verse 18, 19 and 20. He says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Have you fled for refuge? Listen, if you've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have fled for refuge. Because you came to understand that the way you were living was in direct conflict to God's law. And by God's law, you deserve to die. And there's only one place that you could receive salvation, and that was in Jesus Christ. You and I are refugees. Understand that. Jesus is our refuge. He is our refuge. But again, we could find ourselves getting impatient and looking for other refuge. I encourage you, Jesus is our refuge. He needs to continue to be our refuge through everything. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Who is our hope? It is Jesus Christ. And in this, I'm going to reiterate it, Jesus is our propitiation. When he entered into the Holy of Holies, he didn't enter into the physical Holy of Holies, he entered into the greater Holy of Holies. The physical was just a copy, a model of the spiritual Holy of Holies. Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies before the throne of God, and he said, look, the sacrifice that appeases your wrath. Remember the high priest would enter once a year with a bowl of blood? Jesus took himself. And he said, look, the blood that appeases your wrath. Jesus is our propitiation. There is no other thing in this world that can appease God's wrath but Jesus Christ. We have a sure and solid hope. Jesus is the assurance of our hope. I'm encouraging you, please. I'm encouraging myself. I'm going to end today with the same words that I began with. We desire, each one of you, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God has made some promises to us. He will fulfill them. Don't forget it. Continue. Move forward in this hope. Be imitators of those who have gone before. If you're not a Christian today, there is one promise that you're probably going to be very interested in. And that promise is that you too can be saved. That you too can have eternal life with God forever. God created a new covenant for man. Because the old covenant, it was clear that it didn't work. God said, keep my law perfectly, and these things would happen. We can't keep it perfectly. And so he said, okay, just put your faith and trust in the one who died for you and took your punishment. Then you can be saved. Seems like a pretty easy thing to me. A pretty simple thing. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I say Lord because honestly, once you understand what Jesus has done for you, I don't see how you could go back to your old life. Jesus commands certain things. Being God in the flesh, he knows the best way we ought to live. And so if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, I'm asking and pleading with you to turn your life over to him and receive the gift of salvation. He is the only one that can give it. I'd really like you to consider that. Please talk. You know, you can come talk to me afterwards, or you can talk to, if you came with a Christian a friend or brother or sister or something, please talk to them about it. But I can't stress enough. This is the most important decision you could ever make in your life. Christian, continue to move forward. Continue to do the right things. Continue to live for God as if this is the last day. He is faithful, and His promises will be fulfilled. Amen. Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we just thank You. Again, thank You for just being the awesome God that You are. Thank You for the plan that You set in motion at the very beginning of the creation of the world. And thank You for the full revelation through Jesus Christ. Thank You for salvation. And thank You that You are with us on a daily basis. We just be honest, God. Life is horrible, it stinks, and honestly, it's very discouraging. Help us to take our focus and our eyes off of this life and to look to the next, to look to those promises that You have given us of resurrection and of eternal life with You forever. And I pray that You can help us learn how to let those fuel us and encourage us and move forward. And as I said, we need to live like today is the last day, and there are so many people outside these walls that don't know You, and they need to hear the good news. Help us to be the best disciples that we can be. Help us to make disciples. You are a God of promises. Thank You. Amen. 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 See you next week.